Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 65. Psalm 65 this morning. If you're a parent or you have worked with kids, don't you just love whining? The scrunched up nose, you know, kind of thing, kind of a nasal tone and this complaint about how life is unfair and this is wrong. And, if you're the mom, does your mind sometimes go to, morning sickness, labor and delivery, staying awake through the nights, financial sacrifices, everything you've done for them, and here there's this little thing imperfect in their world, and it's so big. And then we kind of know how God must feel after all He's done for us. There's reasons to complain. Life has a lot of hard stuff in it. And there's actually a place to take our complaints. If you look at the previous psalm, just glance at 64. It starts in the first line and says, "Hear me, O God, as I voice my complaint." How does it end, though, at the last line of verse 10 in Psalm 64? "Let the upright in heart praise Him." There's a place to take our complaints. It's to God. But what we're talking about today is a replacement for complaint in every other setting. Praise is to replace complaint. So that in our hearts we're not brooding over our complaints. We take them to God. And especially to one another. We are not spewing out complaint, complaint, complaint. I believe that Psalm 65 gives us that replacement therapy for complaining. It's praising. The first line says, "Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled." That's like the theme of the psalm. Praise awaits you. Some of you might have the word praise as "do you." It's actually a term that means silent. And people have a hard time kind of knowing how to translate it because it's kind of like this waiting for something feeling. Kind of like the silence of a conductor. He raises the baton. The entire concert hall is quiet. But it's a quiet of expectancy, right? Because on the downbeat, here they come. God is awaiting our praise. It's due Him. All He's done for us. And so there's like this silence of heaven awaiting our praise. He says, in Zion, that's generally a reference to the temple in Jerusalem and the vows to be fulfilled. Those were different acts of worship and service that were to come from the heart and then given to God. So God is looking forward to our praise. And I think David was looking forward to praising. Praise awaits you. God, you deserve this. Do you look forward to praising God in worship? I mean, so many times, worship, we may have grown up with kind of a negative connotation of worship. It's the sitting in the chair or the pew, and the guy goes on, and music we didn't pick, and looking at the clock. God awaits something besides us putting in our time. God awaits some kind of a heartfelt. The worship that we do here and what we call worship is such a small part of worship. And it can be worship when our attitude is focused on God, because what God is waiting for is for us to pay attention to Him. It's like He's waiting. But not just here. Everywhere. It's interesting that sometimes we think worship, word association, worship, we think music. In church. And worship, and we think, I want to enjoy worship. It's a little bit upside down, isn't it? Or maybe a lot. It's not about our enjoyment, it's about God's enjoyment. And so we have to come with a heart of, what would God enjoy as I worship? You know, if you go to someone else's birthday party, you can't really expect to be the center of attention and make sure that everybody dotes on you. How are you doing? You know, worship is a focus on God. So that's the point, is what God deserves and expects from us. The amazing flip side that he doesn't actually talk about complaining here, but as you kind of reading through the Psalms, you sense it's the replacement. And it really will cure our naturally complaining heart. And sprinkled throughout this praise that we look at today are really the benefits of how we glean a transformed heart when we praise. We're going to praise Him in this psalm for His love, for His power, and for His provision. His love, verses 2, 3, and 4. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. I'm sure David had a lot of hard things going on throughout his life prior to being king, while he's king, and some of the struggles at the end. So wherever this was written, he was able to bring his focus to God. God, you listen. That's incredible. You hear prayer, first of all. I know your love, by the way, you hear prayer. And so to you all men come. Isn't it interesting, though he's probably focusing on believers here, isn't it interesting that all people tend to turn their hearts towards God in some way when things get bad enough? In fact, there's that little expression that gets terribly overused and, I think, badly used. Oh my God. Okay? Don't you just hear that all the time? Oh my God. If something's terrible, oh my God. If something's great, oh my God. Why is that in the mind of people who don't even necessarily know God? It's like there's an assumption that there's got to be someone else in the room to take the blame or to give the credit or something. Prayer. David, though, knew God. And so it was there's somebody who listens. The one who created all things actually listens to me. So, He loves me, as I know, through listening to my prayer. And, verse 3, through forgiveness. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. As we looked at last week in Psalm 51, God desires to refresh us with forgiveness. Psalm 32 is thought by some to be a follow-up, kind of a check-in after Psalm 51, written by David as he contemplates how he got forgiveness. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. When I kept silent, wouldn't expose my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's that guilt. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. God delights to forgive. Sometimes we think that what God delights to do is make us miserable. He will allow the misery of guilt. However, it's to bring us the refreshing joy of forgiveness. That's His desire. Have you praised God for forgiveness? Maybe as we studied last week, you got that concept reminded again, you know, okay, confess, admit it, and that's what brings forgiveness. But have you completed the loop to praising Him for His forgiveness? Perhaps you've confessed sin this week. Then you've experienced forgiveness. Have we praised Him for it? I think that praise, that completion of the process is what helps prevent the relapse, frankly. Have you thanked God for forgiveness this week? This month? Ever? You know, do we complete it? He loves me because He listens. He loves me because He forgives. He loves me, verse 4, because He brings me near. I get this privilege of knowing Him personally. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. I don't want to get into the theology of election right now, but the reality is that some, not all, are brought near. And David says, wow, you brought me near. To enjoy, he says, the good things of the temple, of your house. Perhaps he's thinking of different worship experiences, maybe the meals, the sacrificial meals. I don't know what it all was. Maybe it's just the sense of the presence of God among His people. But there are good things as we worship. Your personality, obviously, is going to affect your emotions in worship. And so understand, it's, you know, some might be a little more emotionally involved in worship than others. But worship is a relationship. And with a relationship comes some kind of emotion, regardless of how you express it. There's a sense of the assurances, the promises, the warmth, the closeness that someone cares, someone is here, someone is worthy of my attention. Do you enjoy that God has brought you close? Once a month, I take a day and go to a prayer cottage. There's two of them actually available in Waukesha County. And I spend the day there. The morning, I try to focus on spending time with God. Afternoon, I work on doing some advanced sermon preparation. On those mornings, I don't really pray verbally or mentally nonstop for several hours. So don't put me on a pedestal of a mystic or something. I would call it thinking in the presence of God. And so sometimes it's audible, sometimes it's asking, sometimes it's thanking, sometimes it's my mind wandering. I don't really feel guilty when my mind wanders. I kind of imagine God chuckling at my prayer attention deficit. Oh God, I love you. Oh look, there's a squirrel. I don't think He minds, okay? But He wants to have our attention. And He wants us to enjoy Him. Do we discipline our heart to seek times together to enjoy God? Praising Him for His love. But as He praises Him for His love, what I think happens is He begins to enjoy God. As you enjoy God, complaining diminishes because enjoyment has increased. He praises Him for His power in verses 5 through 8. And as David begins to focus on the power of God, guess what? He notices the power of God more and more. You ever realize how that works? When you're going to focus on something, it causes you to focus on something even more. You buy a different car. Do you realize how you suddenly notice that car wherever it is? It's like it's on the road everywhere now. I didn't know there were so many, you know, Subarus or whatever. Well, that works that way with noticing the power of God. You start praising Him for His power, you'll start seeing His power more and more. You answer us, verse 5, with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God our Savior. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves and the turmoil of the nations. In fact, those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. He just is so impressed with God's power, and he tells God about it. And he starts seeing it happen everywhere. Answered prayer in verse 5. You answer those prayers with awesome deeds of righteousness and or salvation you may have. It's the idea of God acting and rescuing, delivering, changing things. And that's the wonderful thing about prayer to begin to notice. And so sometimes as I'm praying, I think back to, oh, that's right. I was praying about this and God answered it. Some are sudden answers. Some are painful answers. Some are partial answers. Sometimes it's silence and unknowns. But you sense that God is at work. He's called God our Savior, the hope of the ends of the earth. I don't really think that's so much about spiritual salvation, but saving in the sense that God is answering prayer everywhere. The word hope is the word confidence. God, my confidence is in you, and I praise you for that. Praising God for His power and finding your hope in God takes off a lot of pressure about all the people and circumstances that we complain about. Because what happens when we complain is that we expect people to change. Or we expect people to change circumstances. And it won't work out to our satisfaction when we're waiting for the surroundings to change. And we will complain in our hearts or to others. We'll complain our way to the grave if we're waiting for people to change or people to change things around us. One issue that's frequently of complaint is things like government and politics. Oh man, we can be complainers. But you know, even if, let's say that God said, okay, you're in charge. Everybody you choose, I'll make sure gets elected next election cycle. You think we would still find things to complain about in the government? I do. Or how about your work? Boy, if only, you know, if we could hire them and fire them, and you know, then there would be nothing to complain about, right? Those of you who own your own business know it doesn't work quite that nicely. But you see, to the degree that we expect that our complaining would stop if we had control of the circumstances, to that degree we're not trusting God, and to that degree we're not praising Him either. Will Bowen is a pastor in Kansas City, and he started a program which became a book called A Complaint-Free World. And what he did with his program was he passed out purple wristbands, and he challenged his people to go 21 days without complaining. And what you're supposed to do is every time you noticed yourself complain, you just move the wristband from one hand to the other. After the service last night, someone suggested maybe you should have pulled it like that, you know. But it's kind of a behavior modification thing. You start noticing, you know, how long can I go without complaining to anyone? Do we need to be reprogrammed? Well, I don't think it's so much reprogramming. What we need to do, actually, is to replace complaining with praise. But the idea of kind of making it objective, I think, is a good challenge. I don't have any purple wristbands here today, but how about the next 21 days? Are you willing to consciously pray about, think about, am I complaining? And oops, that was complaining. And then going the step further, I want to replace that with praise, what I was complaining about. Now, if you're in a time of prayer with God, complain, let Him turn it to praise. We're talking about that brooding. We're talking about that those conversations that we have and the comments we drop. September 25 will be 21 days. To let God begin to work a process of replacing complaint with praise. And I think you'll begin to notice the power and working of God in a lot of places when you start praising Him for things. You know, in our church there are stories of marriages transformed and different parenting transformations and addictions that have broken. God's provision in some miraculous ways and getting out of debt or getting involved in service or spared from something or healed from something. Do you notice those things? I think as we praise God for His power, we'll notice them so much more, and that begins to compound our praise attitude. He points out also in verse 6 of the power of God in creation, who formed the mountains by your power. How many of you have seen some mountains in the summer? Anybody go to the mountains besides me? Or this last year? You know, isn't it amazing? I don't really like that Evan and Grace are so far away, but since they had to go that far away, at least I get to go to the mountains when I get to go see them. God made those mountains. I was reading something just this week about how, you know, God created the mountains. We know from Noah's flood that, you know, the water covered the mountains. And yet there is evidence that in the flood, He actually like did a second creative act of pushing those mountains up even higher or greater. Mount Everest contains, Ken Ham says, contains fossil-bearing water-deposited layers. So there's some... How did it get there? But in the flood somehow, you know, He pushed up... Think of the power of a God like that. Stilling the waters, whether that's after creation or the flood or day by day, or is it a metaphor of the turmoil of the nations that God calms? Look at the last line of verse 7. We're very much aware of the turmoil of the nations. You know, go back through human history and all the wars, you know, crusades and world wars and 9/11. Indeed, they're tragic and they're horrible and they're evil. But you know what's really amazing is that God has continually restored a livable calm in the ways He has. I mean, to think of the other side of it. How many of us thought on 9/11 exactly 10 years ago, right? How many of us, our deepest fear was really that we would never enjoy the calm that actually we do have in a large degree today, at great cost, of course. But God is in charge. He does have the whole world in His hands. And then David thinks in verse 8, back to nature. Those living far away fear your wonders. The word wonders is more like signs, and it usually refers to the skies. And so everybody around the world sees God's power just by looking up. And the sky is amazing. Sometimes the sky is bright and blue and in those white clouds, and sometimes it's the snowy sky, and sometimes it's the thunderstorms like the other night. And then he points to specifically, though, to the morning dawning and the evening fading. The sun rises and the sun sets, and it just draws our attention. And the sunrise somehow kind of grips us that we can tackle another day. And yet there's something special about the sunset that, well, that day is over. Amen, God. And it refreshes us. And so David's doing this worshipful look around and thanks Him for His power. And as you think of the power of God, it addresses our complaints. Wow, He's that strong. He can take care of the terrorists, you know. He can take care of me. His love, His power, and His provision. Verse 9, and then to the end of the psalm. As you're praising God for provision, for that He provides for everyone, how can you help but appreciate what you have yourself? His look around now goes from the sky to the land. I can picture David kind of on the hills of Judah somehow, and he says in verse 9, you care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. There's going to be food. For you drench its furrows, you level its ridges, you soften it with showers and bless its crops. I like that picture of verse 10 of the furrows, ridges, and how, well, in Kansas, you know, the ground can be, after you till it after a harvest, and it curls and it's slabby and it's like, you can never, how are you going to plant something in this? Then the water comes and just breaks it down and it gets soft and mellow. God makes sure it works that way. You crown, verse 11, you crown the year with your bounty and your carts overflow with abundance. Even the grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. Do you see how the hills are like worshiping? The meadows are covered with flocks and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. The whole focus is on praising God for His provision. When you drive by fields in Ozaukee County or wherever your travels take you, do you ever notice them? Look to the side. Because God's a farmer. He really is. And God, what you're watching out there is God produce your brat bun and one of those 700 kinds of cereal on the shelves, you know? He's getting your veggie tray and even verse 13, your meat, your leg of lamb, it says the flocks. God is producing your meals out there. And He continues to do it to verse 9 and 10. You see, it's over and over. I think it's one of the greatest confirming evidences of creation. I mean, not only the solar system, as if that wasn't a big enough deal, not only our incredible bodies, but that there would be all this amazing, continuous provision of food out there that is tasty and is able to produce and sustain muscles and blood flow and skin health. And that just kind of popped out of the primordial soup in the burst of energy, right, at random. Oh, God is caring for us. Interesting expression at the end of verse 11. The way mine reads is that your carts, God's carts, overflow with abundance. Some of you have the word paths, and it's kind of a word that you don't know which way it goes. It's kind of both things at once. It's picturing, it seems, the path that a cart full of grain or a wagon full of grain makes in the soil because it's so overloaded. I couldn't help but thinking during harvest. As you harvest the wheat in Kansas, dad would, you know, he'd be driving the truck out of the field, and it's filled to the top. And you can barely drive the thing out. You put it in low. We always called it compound low. And you see this truck just kind of lumbering out of the field, just barely moving because it's so overloaded. And behind it, you know, in that stubble ground, it's just sinking in. A sign of a good harvest. Look at your cupboards, your freezer. It's generally plenty, isn't it? Over and over. Deep tracks, so we have our sandwiches and our enjoyment of God's food. Notice in verse 11, or 9 first of all, whose streams are they? God's. And in verse 11, whose bounty? Yours, God. Whose carts? Yours. There are a number of principles here. One is stewardship. It's God's stuff. It's in the pronouns. Yours, God. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You have never eaten your own food. And even if you're a farmer, even if you're a gardener, even if you butchered it, even if you prepared it, even if you cleaned it up, it wasn't yours. You bought it and you paid for it, but it was God's. And yet we so often complain about what? Food. Okay. Kids, that vegetable thing, take it up with God. Parents, adults, if we think we deserve steak more often, we should be able to eat out more often like so-and-so. Take it up with God. Because frankly, we have a lot. And so stewardship actually leads to the second principle of gratitude. If it's from God, and He provides the people with grain, verse 9, He so ordained it. Boy, we have to have a heart of gratitude. Now, the issue is a heart of gratitude, but there's a little, I think, fairly important biblical tradition that is lost a lot of times in modern Christian families, maybe. And that is simply the tradition of thanking God for the food before you eat. I know it can sometimes become a rote kind of a thing. In fact, sometimes it can become kind of a legalistic thing. We're so spiritual because we pray before our meals. But what a wonderful way to train our hearts and our children's hearts that it's from God. Jesus set the example, actually. He, Jesus, took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. He gave thanks. Simple thought, simple prayer. Don't make it too long. Your kids will not enjoy the prayer time. But to pray and thank God. 1 Timothy 4, referring to foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's us. For everything God created is good and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving and attitude, because it's consecrated by the word of God in prayer. To say, this is God's food we're eating. The Norman Rockwell picture still is current, isn't it? It's unusual. It's unusual to see someone just bow their heads in gratitude. The principle of gratitude, stewardship, gratitude. And also, it leads to a third principle of contentment, I believe. Because if we're grateful for what we have, we're content that it's enough. Whatever it is, it's enough. 1 Timothy 6 reminds us, we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. The day we die, the bottom line's the same for everyone. So if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Amen? People who want to get rich fall into temptation and trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. In the process, he talks about those who are rich, and that wasn't the problem. The problem is wanting to. That's our driving desire. You have food today? Check. Got clothing? Looks like it. Check. Shelter? Check. Transportation? You got here. Check. Did you get here in style? I don't know, but God got us here. It's been said that the baby boom generation, that's mine, this study by a guy named Landon Jones, the baby boom generation were the healthiest and wealthiest generation to that time and amongst the first to grow up genuinely expecting the world to improve. You see, prior to that, the generation of whom there's just a few left, kind of late, mid-70s up, they were thrilled with survival. It's a whole different mindset, isn't it? To just be thrilled with survival. There's food on the table. Yes. But starting with my generation, we expected so much more that the urging of God for contentment becomes a vital spiritual principle. Contentment and complaining, again, are opposites, just like praise and complaining. So in telling us to praise Him for all these different things, the subconscious implication, comparing it with other psalms, is that God has a message. Basically, it's this. Don't complain. He said it in these words. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. This is not just a parenting verse to tell your children, okay? Though it works pretty good. Complaining and arguing. You want to do effective pre-evangelism and open up doors of opportunity for the gospel? Be a person who doesn't complain and doesn't argue. And you'll be different. You'll be this bright star in the universe of people who what? Complain and argue. And so in the coffee shops, family reunions, neighbor talks over the fence, what we say about politics, finances, family, other Christians, can have a powerful effect. But the only way we're going to become that kind of person is to be people who praise, who are focused on praising. There's got to be something to take the place of that which has filled our minds and maybe our mouths for so long. So So just a little bit of a comparison between complaining and praise. Complaining, when we think about it, draws attention to me. I want you to know how bad I have it. And so, you know, we give our report. I have it worse than you. Praising draws attention to God. Complaining is a small view about, I'm just looking at the right now. That's just my focus. And praising is a large view of what God is doing everywhere. And we begin to notice those things. My attitude towards others is affected because I begin to envy and criticize others as I complain, but I begin to love and serve others as I praise. My effect on others is big. I can discourage others. No one wants to be around complainers, really. Except maybe those who complain in the same way. Kind of a support group. Whereas, you know, if I praise, I encourage others, and most can enjoy that. Some don't. Our attitude towards God, most important, it causes me to blame and resent God if I brood in complaining, but praising causes me to pursue and enjoy Him. The meadows are covered with flocks, the valleys are mantled with grain. Even they shout for joy and sing. Let's pray. Father, we praise You today. We have failed to praise like we should. We all know that. Our hearts can be heavy with many other things. There would be reason to complain compared to others, perhaps. But Father, we want to refresh our heart with reminders of Your greatness, Your goodness, Your plan, and our trust in You. And we praise You even now for Your great work on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.